Psalm 32. If you're using your Pew Bible this morning, it's page 462. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing upon the reading and instruction of His Word this morning. My Father, we thank You for this infallible Word of truth that in Your good providence throughout the ages You have preserved for us. As we read it, as we look together at it this morning, we ask for the work of Your Holy Spirit within our hearts, that You would give us eyes to see and ears to hear the eternal truth of Your Word, that You might impress it upon the hearts of each of those who are here this day. In Christ's name, amen. Psalm 32, a Maskil of David. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night Your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to You, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and You forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to You at a time when You may be found. Surely, in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach Him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct You and teach You in the way you should go. I will counsel You with my eye upon You. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Now you'll notice that the title of this psalm is A Maskil of David. You might have a footnote in your Bible that says something like, this is probably a musical or a liturgical term. Well, it's sort of a vague description because we're in the Psalms and we would expect as much, but that's because we aren't sure exactly what this term means. But certainly it is a psalm that is written with the intent of instructing the covenant community. A psalm that is written to teach God's people a vitally important aspect of life with the Lord. In particular, Psalm 32 is meant to help us understand the great foundation that we find in forgiveness of the Lord and the joy that ought to be evident in our lives because of this forgiveness that we have found in Him. Now, lasting joy in Christian living is one of those things that can oftentimes seem elusive to us. We know that one day when the Lord returns at the end of the age, all sorrow and hardship, all conflict and disappointment will be driven from our lives and from the world in which we live. But what about in the present life? Is it possible to have a life that is marked by true and sustaining and lasting joy? Is it possible to have a mind and heart filled with wonder, filled with awe and amazement toward the Lord and toward His goodness? Is it possible to experience that in this life, or is that just wishful and naive and juvenile thinking? I mean, doesn't it seem like more often than not, the present struggles and hardships of this life preoccupy our thoughts? Doesn't it seem like the pressing disappointments of life capture our attention more than the spiritual realities that we discover in God's Word? What David speaks about in this psalm is something that is utterly amazing. What he speaks about is the joy of forgiveness. That when we learn this discipline of grace, when we learn this discipline of delighting in the forgiveness of sins, when we discover the astonishing reality that we have peace with God, we will find that it is possible to possess sustaining joy in this life. Now, the story goes that St. Augustine, who died in 430, while he was laying dying upon his bed in his room, asked that this psalm, Psalm 32, be inscribed upon the wall of his room, that he might gaze upon it, that he might be reminded of the eternal truth of this psalm, that he might meditate upon it, that he would find comfort for his soul in his final days. Now, of all of the passages of Scripture that that great saint of old might think about, what is it about this psalm that made it preeminent in his mind? What is it about this psalm that, driven deep, deep into his heart, brought Augustine joy and nourishment in his final days? Well, it's the blessing that comes from forgiveness of sins, isn't it? A blessing that if we can learn, a blessing that if we can master, we will be like a tree whose roots are planted deep, deep down, that nothing can shake us. And so what we find in this psalm is something that is absolutely foundational to the Christian life. What we find here is something so great that this is really all we need to find peace with God. If we find nothing else but this in the Christian life, this will carry us on into eternity. See, the biggest problem that we face in this earthly life is the sin that dwells within the hearts of each one of us. The fact that we have offended a holy and righteous God. And this psalm holds out to us the solution to that deepest problem that each one of us have. It holds out to us the hope of forgiveness, the means of restoration, the delight that we can find, the true joy and happiness that can be ours as we rejoice in the God of mercy. And so you see, true and lasting joy is possible in this life as I understand that my sins are forgiven. Now, first, how might we define this joy of forgiveness? Our first point this morning, the joy of forgiveness defined. Now, David holds out to us the joy of forgiveness in verses 1 and 2. And this joy of forgiveness is simply this. It's blessing that comes as our sins are pardoned. Blessing that is ours as a present reality because we have found forgiveness of sin. And we read earlier this morning from Romans chapter 4. Where Paul quotes these first two verses of this psalm in his explanation of justification. And when we think of justification, we're thinking of a judicial declaration of righteousness. That by faith alone, in Christ alone, our sins are no longer counted against us. And you see, it's justification by faith alone that is exactly what David is speaking about in this psalm. It's here in these first two verses that David uses three words to describe our rebellion against God: transgression, sin, and iniquity. Now, he does this in order to help us understand the depth of our problem so that we might have an accurate picture of what our true condition is like. A transgression is a willing violation of the law of God. It's indifference toward him. It's a callous attitude toward his law. It's knowing where the Lord has drawn the line, and it's willingly stepping over that boundary in defiance against that authority. Sin is a violation of divine commands. It's offense against him. And when our culture thinks of sin, they think of it as sort of being untrue to yourself. Well, that's not at all what sin is. It's not untrueness to the self. It's not violating some impersonal force that we find in the world around us. But sin is willingly fighting against the living God who has created you. Iniquity is a distortion of the truth, a complete lack of respect toward the one who has given to us his law of love. It's deviation from the path that we are called to walk upon. And so in using these three words to describe our rebellion, David is not creating a category of some heinous person here. He's not describing the hardened criminal on death row, but he is describing each one of us. He is helping us to see the serious nature of our offense against God, that our whole self is engaged in wickedness and in rebellion against him. The mind, the heart, the will are all corrupt and actively engaged in evil against the Lord. We could say that a prerequisite to finding the blessing of forgiveness that the psalm speaks of is having an accurate view of your true condition. a conviction, you see, and an acknowledgement that you are a lawbreaker and that you have offended God. Jonathan Edwards says, what the natural man needs before everything else is conviction of sin. You cannot be saved without this conviction. And this conviction brings to light not simply the wrong things that we have done, but the wrong nature that we possess. That in light of the holiness of God, we begin to see the utter and absolute defilement and corruption of our being. And it's here that we find the key to forgiveness, the key to lasting blessing and joy. We see it in verse 2. In his spirit is no deceit. In other words, there's an acknowledgement that I am this wretched one who is in need of mercy. And notice that just as David uses three terms to drive home the wicked nature of our rebellion, he goes on to use here three terms to highlight the mercy of God. The transgressor, that is the one who willingly violates the law of God, is forgiven. That transgression is taken from us. Guilt and condemnation are removed. That sinner, the one who had complete and utter disregard for the law of God, now has that sin covered through the atoning work of God, ultimately in the sending of his own Son. That sin is hidden, and the wrath and judgment of God that we deserve has been taken from us. That iniquity, that deviation from the path of the Lord, is not counted or reckoned against us. Instead, it is a debt that is removed. Forgiveness, covering, no record of wrongs against him. What a great description of justification, isn't it? And so there is no spirit of deceit any longer. But the one who is forgiven has an accurate view of himself. I am a sinner. I have willingly violated the law of a holy God, and I need your mercy. For without your mercy, O Lord, I am without hope. There's no blame shifting. There's no more making excuses. You are done making the sin of another larger than your own. Instead, you are uncovered before the one who sees all, and you take responsibility for your own faults. Deceit is laid aside, and you find forgiveness of sins. And notice that David then goes on to tell us how he found such forgiveness himself, how he laid aside this spirit of deceit in his own life and experienced firsthand this blessing. That's our second point this morning, the joy of forgiveness for David. We find it in verses 3 through 5. Now, the story is very familiar to us all. We find it in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12. It's here that King David should have been leading his men out into battle in the time of spring, but instead he remains behind. And he sees Bathsheba bathing on her rooftop. Knowing that she is the wife of another, knowing that she belongs to another man, he takes her for his own pleasure. She becomes pregnant, and David attempts to cover that sin of adultery by having her husband Uriah come home from the battle in the hopes that he will spend the night with his wife. But instead, Uriah has greater integrity than the king, and he refuses to go home and enjoy his wife while his fellow soldiers are off at war. So then David sends Uriah back into the battle with his own death sentence, with a message to the commander of the army, put him in the front of the battle lines and retreat so that he might be killed. Uriah dies, and then thinking that his sins of adultery and now murder are covered, David takes Bathsheba to be his own wife. And the way that the narrative is structured in Samuel, I think almost a year goes by in which David lives with this unconfessed sin. Months pass, month after month, and David takes Bathsheba as his wife now, and she gives birth to a son. And it's not until the Lord uses Nathan the prophet to intervene in David's life that he truly confesses his sin to God. In Psalm 51, a portion of which we read this morning in our confession of sin, was the psalm that David wrote immediately after this conviction of sin. He confesses his sin to the Lord. He finds mercy as he confesses to the Lord his God. And he says in verse 13 of Psalm 51, "Then I will teach transgressors your ways." There's a longing you see on his part to instruct others, to help others see and find the great forgiveness that he himself has found, that sinners might return to the Lord. And this longing to instruct others, this desire to be an instrument of help to others within the covenant community, is then fulfilled in this psalm, Psalm 32. This psalm is David's instruction written sometime later as he has had time to reflect upon his own hardness of heart and need for mercy. And as he speaks of his own experience, his desire is that others will learn that there is hope for them as well. And so back in verse 3, he says that in this period of silence, again, a period which could have easily been a year, he is living in rebellion and his heart is hard and God has not abandoned him. But you see, if his life was so miserable, why did David remain silent? If his strength was sapped, if he was dried up as in the heat of summer, which we living in Central Florida know that would be a miserable thing, why would he persist in silence? It's because we are our own best defense attorneys, aren't we? We can sear our conscience and we can convince ourselves that everyone else around me is the problem except me. Sinclair Ferguson says, "Undoubtedly, David spoke to himself 1,000 different times in 1,000 different ways to justify what he had done. 1,000 different ways to justify his adultery and murder. He had much to say to himself, but he had nothing to say to God. And so he remains silent before God, because the only thing that he can say, the only thing that would remove that barrier of sin between him and the Lord, is, "Have mercy on me, O God." But David wants us to learn. He wants us to ask ourselves, why do I remain silent? Why do I find fault with all of those around me, but not myself? And just like David, even in the most blatant acts of rebellion, we can easily justify and excuse ourselves. Don't we speak to ourselves in 1,000 different ways, justifying our own hardness of heart toward another, justifying our anger when we are called to love those around us? The guilt creeps up into your heart, but you become gifted at pushing it back down. "He deserves my anger for all of the ways in which he has failed me again and again and again. She's not satisfied my desires the way that I need, and so my lust directed elsewhere is justified." We plot the ruin of another's reputation that we might elevate ourselves while removing another. We fantasize about what life would be like if everyone bowed to my desires. And perhaps just like David, you have much to say to yourself, but nothing to say to God. And so you are silent before him. And notice the contrast between verses 3 and 4 and what we saw in verse 2. He may have remained silent, but the Lord is not inactive in his life. It was as though his bones were wasting away from within as his conscience plagued him with guilt. It was as though his strength was sapped on that hot summer day as the hand of the Lord was pressing down upon him. Misery, sorrow, guilt, shame, even sleepless nights. When we become more and more comfortable with that guilt within, when we live with unconfessed sin, it leads to us becoming angry people, defensive people, people filled with pride, people filled with denial and blame shifting. And you contrast that path with verse 2, openness before the Lord and freedom from such sorrow and misery. When you cherish your sin, when you hold on to your pride and your self-righteousness, who are you fighting against but God himself? A God who desires to forgive the brokenhearted. Why would we ever choose a path other than the mercy that God offers? We choose that path because we are hard in our hearts. We are proud, we are arrogant, and we are self-righteous. And it's David's silence that is a silence of pride. And until that pride is laid aside, he has nothing to say to God. Now, in hindsight, as David writes this psalm, he understands that that pressing down of the Lord's hand upon him was an act of graciousness to lead him to repentance. The exposure of sin within our own life is only possible because of the faithful work of the Holy Spirit within our own hearts. Now, we don't like, of course, that experience of exposure, but by His grace, we understand that this is an important part of the Christian life. It's like going to the doctor and finding out that the sleepless nights, the fever, the headaches, all these symptoms that you've been experiencing now has a cause. It's one isolated cause. It's not pleasant, perhaps, to deal with what now needs to happen to deal with that cause, but at least you know the source of all of the struggle that you're experiencing. And it's David that he finally sees here the pressing of the hand of the Lord upon him as a gracious thing. And he comes to the Lord and he confesses his sin in verse 5. And it's there in verse 5 that spirit of deceit that he spoke of earlier in verse 2 is laid aside. And there is complete confession. And notice the elements of confession that we find here in verse 5. Again, he uses three words. He acknowledges his sin. He did not seek to cover up his iniquity. He freely confesses his transgressions to the Lord. You see, to confess is to agree with the assessment of another. In this context, it's agreeing with God's evaluation of our condition. We submit to his analysis of what that true need is. We agree that what he calls sin is in fact sin. Again, no more making excuses, no more hiding, no more trying to cover it up, no more trying to shift the blame, no more living as though it will resolve itself on its own. But it's a process of taking ownership. It's acknowledging that what you have done is against the Lord. Back again in Psalm 51 in verse 4, David says, "Against you, you only have I sinned." You see, even that sin of adultery and murder was ultimately against the Lord himself, a violation of his holy nature. And so there's no more making excuses, no more trying to convince yourself that your wickedness is appropriate, no more denying the truth, but calling it what it is. And for David, that means acknowledging what he has done according to biblical categories. I am an adulterer. I am a murderer. I have had hatred in my heart toward God, for I have loved no one or nothing other than myself and my own desires. Now for us, that means using biblical categories as well. My anger toward another is murderous in intent. My lust that I have allowed to take root in my heart is adulterous in nature. My grumbling spirit is an attack against a holy God. And David recognizes that nothing is hidden from God anyway, that everything is uncovered and laid bare before him, and so he takes responsibility. And now this blessing that he spoke of earlier has become a reality to him. He is declared forgiven. He is justified through the cleansing work of the faithful covenant Lord. And you've heard Pastor Williams say before that one of the greatest things that we can take away each week when we gather together as God's people to worship is the assurance of pardon that we have in Christ Jesus. I mean, isn't it absolutely amazing that your Heavenly Father, the God whom you have offended in so many ways, has forgiven you of your sins? Listen to Micah chapter 7. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You see, when you plead for mercy, it is a great delight of God to grant you that mercy. And so don't hesitate in coming to him. Don't believe that a delay will somehow make it easier, or that a delay will allow those problems to just resolve themselves. Don't think that you can cover it up. Instead, see his forgiveness and rejoice in him. Again, Jonathan Edwards. He says, we underestimate the demerit of sin because we know so little of the glory of God. And isn't it so important as we spend time reading God's word that we are struck over and again with the holiness of who our God is? It's a holy nature, you see, that not only reveals the sin within our own hearts, but it's the holy nature of God that moves him towards loving mercy toward his people. Go to God through Christ for mercy, Edwards says. The arms of mercy are open to embrace you. If your souls be burdened and you are distressed for fear of hell, you need not bear that burden and distress any longer. If you are but willing, you may freely come and unload yourselves and cast all of your burdens on Christ. And so this is David's own experience, you see, of finding this joy of forgiveness himself. And if an adulterer and if a murderer can find forgiveness of sins, then there is hope for us all. And so third, how are we instructed to find this joy of forgiveness? How can we too experience such freedom from guilt and joy in the Lord that David has found? In other words, how can the experience of David become our own? Well, there are three ways. First is to listen to this instruction. Look at the shift in verse 6 as David moves from speaking of his own experience to then telling us what our response ought to be. Let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Verse 8, listen to this instruction and teaching, you see, that you might know the way to go. These are imperatives. These are commands in which we are told to go to the God of mercy. What we need to understand is that this act of confession of sins is really a calling from God. It is a command given to us all. Trust in him. Find forgiveness in the only place possible. See, when we fail to confess our sins, not only are we bringing misery into our own life and into the lives of those around us, but we are living in unbelief. We are living in disobedience. He really does remove our sin. Do you believe? Do you trust? Even if your feelings, even if your emotions tell you otherwise, I don't feel forgiven. I don't know if the Lord really has forgiven me. I don't feel any different when I confess to him. Believe his word of truth. Are we going to trust in our emotions, in our experiences, or are we going to look to the Word of God? Are we going to believe that which is stable, that which is immovable, that which is sure, that which is certain, or are we going to look to our subjective, fleeting, foolish, fallible, sin-tainted, immature feelings? How arrogant and proud for us to cut ourselves off from the instruction that God's word holds out to us. How foolish of us to say, I am going to live my life the way I want to. Listen. Listen to the authoritative instruction of God's word and obey. Understand that you are told to confess your sins to the Lord, and to fail to do so is not only a matter of disobedience, but it is an act of unbelief. Well, how else can David's experience become our own? How can we too find this blessing of forgiveness? Well, second, delight in the certainty of divine protection. Understand, you see, that confession of sin leads to assurance of pardon. Even in this one who not only committed great acts of wickedness, but even in this one who persisted in rebellion, look at the confidence that he finds in verse 7. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. You shout into my dull and deaf ears that I am forgiven. In verse 10, steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. While troubles may abound, he is the one who will deliver. You can see, you can begin to see why this psalm is a psalm that brought such comfort to St. Augustine. If I have his pardoning voice, I can withstand anything. Deliverance for God's people is our ultimate hope, regardless of how overwhelming life might become. Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4. If you were to track my iniquity, O Lord, who could stand before you? But with you there is forgiveness. Therefore you are to be feared. With you there is forgiveness. Therefore you are to be worshipped and adored. Forgiveness of sins leading to confidence in the Lord's protection. Well, how else can David's experience be our own? Well, thirdly, we need to heed the warning of hard-heartedness. You see, David knows from his own experience that there is urgency in confessing your sin, that to persist in rebellion is not only to bring misery again into your own life, but as you persist in rebellion, it makes it easier and easier for you to go down that path of disobedience and wickedness against the Lord. Verse 6, pray to the Lord in a time in which he may be found. Verse 9, do not be like a dumb animal that lacks understanding. Know that your days are numbered. Know that that day of judgment is coming to each one of us. And so seek forgiveness of the Lord in a time in which he may be found. See the pressing hand of the Lord upon you and upon your conscience as his gracious intervention in your life. You see, there's also urgency in fleeing to the Lord because his grace and his forgiveness are always available to the one who repents of his sins. There is this consistent, you see, and predictable nature of the Lord. He always treats sinners with grace and mercy. And so there ought to be no fear in confession because of the final and satisfactory work of Christ Jesus. And so David's experience becomes our own as we listen to these words of instruction, as we understand the great assurance that comes in the pardon that we find of those sins, and as we heed the warning against hard-heartedness. And if those things are true, you see, then confession of sin ought to be a regular part of our prayer life. Well, finally, what should be the results of this confession? What should be the results of finding such forgiveness of sins? Well, obviously, live in joy. Just as the psalm begins with joy in verses 1 and 2, holding out this blessing that we find in pardoned sins, the psalm ends with joyous instruction. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous. Shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Here again, we come across three words, three proper ways to respond to this great news. Be glad, rejoice, shout for joy. It's like a crescendo building within that causes us to burst with songs of praise. You see, forgiveness of sins is something that ought to impact our entire disposition toward life. There is inner gladness as you understand that atonement has been made. And this gladness wells up within to the point where it can't be contained any longer. But the results are rejoicing and shouting out in joy. And so you see, there is an evident difference in our life because we are forgiven people. There's a longing. Just as David had a longing to point other sinners to find such mercy, there's a longing on our part as well to tell others about the mercy that we have found in God. There's a delight and a longing to sing to his name out of a heart that is filled with gladness. Now, I think a real benefit of the Psalter is to see the Psalms as scalpels of grace, lovingly revealing what lies deep within the core of who we are, showing us what we are really like, that we might see our need for mercy again and again in multifaceted and various ways. So as you use this psalm as a tool to evaluate your own heart, ask yourself, what is it that really brings me joy and happiness in life? We have the instruction of God's word, which tells us what ought to be the source of our joy and delight versus reality, the realm in which we live, the things that really tend to bring us joy and happiness and delight. Do joy and gladness fluctuate in your life based upon how circumstances are going for you? Are you only joyful when people are easy to live with and do everything that you want them to do? When your children are compliant and pour out their affection toward you on a regular basis? When your spouse loves you the way in which you want to be loved and meets all of the longings of your heart? When you have a good job and all of the bills are paid? What if you don't have those things? What if one or more or all of those things on that list is lacking? Is your joy connected to such fleeting circumstances? Do your moods fluctuate based upon the ever-changing circumstances of life? Or do you truly understand this one thing that you need? That you have peace with God in the Lord Jesus. That you have forgiveness of sins. That is yours as a present reality. That's all you need, not only in the life to come, but in this life as well. Do you really get that true and lasting joy comes as you find forgiveness of sins? Do you marvel at the finished work of the Lord Jesus for you? You see, David remained silent out of guilt and the burden of sin that weighed down upon him. Yet we have one in the Lord Jesus who remained silent for another reason altogether. He was silent before his accusers because in reality he was righteous, but he took the condemnation that we deserved. And so that burden of sin is relieved because Jesus took it upon himself, bearing the weight of our sin. Sin is covered because of his shed blood. Sin is not charged against us because Jesus has taken it from us. And now we are declared to be righteous, and we are made a people who are enabled by his grace to shout for joy because of our loving Savior. Do you know such blessing in your life? Is there evidence of such blessing in your life? See, every time you hear God's word, it necessitates a response on your part, a calling. And the calling of this psalm is, trust in the Lord and rejoice in him as the giver of life and as the one who pardons freely. Trust in him, whether for the first time this morning or whether for the millionth time in your life. Trust in him. Look to him alone as the only source of forgiveness for your sins. And confess freely to him. Delight in the grace of repentance. Understand that there really is joy in confession of sin. And even in the coming week, as you leave this place and you give thought to all of the things on your calendar and your agenda for the coming week, consider the ways in which your life ought to give evidence that you are numbered among the forgiven. Marvel at the forgiveness of sins that is yours. And learn to live as this type of blessed person that David speaks of. May the Lord be pleased to take such comfort from his word and apply it to our hearts.